Well, good morning, everyone. You can be turning to Revelation chapter 12. Now, you might want to, if you, for those of you that have the little chart that I prepared a while back, we handed out, I think there was like one more left on the back table back there. So if you don't have one, try not to push and shove in the stampede to go back and get it. You can pick one up, if you want another copy, let me know, I'll print up more. We'll take a look at that in just a moment to kind of refresh our memory about some things. But first, a little bit of introduction, and then we will read the passage. A central theme of Revelation is the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the vision that John has been experiencing now shifts to heaven. And John is allowed to see a vision that represents the warfare that is ongoing in the spiritual realm. Now, we're going to be speaking or looking today at this account of the woman and the dragon. This is one of this passage and the other signs. There are seven of these signs that will appear, labeled as wonders or labeled as signs in the book, right here in the middle, and they're kind of all spread out across the middle of the book, and it's very tempting to look at many of them in our Western Greek mindset of chronology, going, well, okay, the trumpets just took place, so then this happens. But these signs should not be taken that way. You will get into major interpretative difficulties if you do. And if you think my chart's complicated, of course, we've all seen various charts on this, and they can all be really incredibly complex. But these signs should really be seen so much as, not so much as when things are, because it's not attempting to tell a story in time. It's depicting a reality in very vivid terms. If this sign is more about how things are, as opposed to when things are. There is a time component, because the rest of the book has some time components, and we can see how these signs fit in, plug them in at their proper place. But this is not a sequential thing. When you're like, oh, chapter 11's done, okay, now the next thing in time is the woman giving birth. It doesn't really fit in the book, and it doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture either. This is about the spiritual struggle that lies behind the events of history. And the message is clear throughout. I was reading one commentator, Leon Morris, great little book in the Tyndale series. It's in the library, but right now it's in my office, so anybody wants to read it over the next week or two while I'm gone, you can sneak in there and read it if you want to. But he made this comment that when you get to this section, these seven signs, you look at them, and it's the message is very clear throughout all of this that God is victorious. He's ultimately victorious. He wins. But the details in this section from 12 on up through 18, 19, the details are really, really difficult to come down on with any degree of certainty as to exactly what it's all going to look like and exactly when it's going to take place and all of that. So we'll refrain from trying to confidently state more than we really can. But one thing we can be very confident about is the message here that God is victorious. This is essential to those who know they are about to undergo a great trial. Remember who this is written to. This is written to a church that is undergoing persecution, and there is more persecution to come. And they need to be encouraged that God is victorious, no matter what appearances in the here and now, in the immediate time, might say otherwise. God has already won. And we'll see how this unfolds in this section. So I hope that this will be a comfort to you and to all of us as we go through this, not just this particular sign, but the rest. Now, if you take a look at the chart, if you have it, basically, you'll see And I know you can all read this, right? Everybody can read this from here, from there. But big fat column over here. That's got lots of the major stuff in it. All the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. We come to the signs down here in the middle from 12, 13, and 14. These seven signs. And you'll notice it starts over here. About the woman giving birth. The dragon pulling down the stars and Satan casting out. And then you get to the beast and the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and so on. It's really common in Scripture, particularly in the Eastern mindset. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, you get a summary statement of something, and then it gets unpacked, and it's like it gets said again. And if you're not careful, you can think, oh, well, it's happened again. But no, it's make a summary, expand upon it, make another summary statement. And we see some of that going on here. There's been an explanation of some of the things that are going to happen. And then it's like it goes back and starts at the beginning again and gives summary things to lay out underneath what's been going on. What's the context here that has led us up to this to put it all into place? So with that in mind, then let us turn, if you're not already there, to Revelation chapter 12. And if you will stand, please, if you're able, for the reading of God's holy word. I'll actually read through 13:1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. This passage has been subjected to much variety, I'll put it that way, of interpretation through the years. The approach that I'm going to take here is one that I have no problem standing behind, but would also recognize that there are details here about which you try to, there's a lot going on here. I'll try to show you some of the things and what makes it difficult to discern when you first look at it, you could think, oh, well, it's this, this, and this. But let's take a look. We're going to identify the participants, first of all. And then and the first nine verses really do that. And then we're going to look at the point. What's the point? What is this passage all about? First of all, we have these three signs, all in quick succession, that are given here. Sign one is the woman who's clothed with the sun. Now, there are some that think that this is all about Mary, Virgin Mary. If you look at some of medieval artwork and so on about Mary, you'll see her with clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and some other things. There are some artists, and particularly in the Roman Catholic faith, who have thought that this was Mary. But I think that that's too limiting. This woman is... There's another woman, isn't there, in the book of Revelation. She is described as what? The great harlot. She is also sitting on something. She's sitting on seven hills. She's more identified with a place. Most think it is Rome of the time. Source, seat of spiritual and actual physical paganism and opposition to the things of God. This woman is in contrast to that great harlot. She's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. It doesn't really describe her seated on anything, but she's standing in a place of favor, having authority. On her head, there's a crown of 12 stars. Now, when you look at the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, does that ring a bell? Who do you think of? Old Testament, Genesis 37. Say again? Joseph, absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Joseph has a dream. Remember the dream where the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him? You get this image that comes back. This is one of those threads that gets pulled through the book of Revelation, recalling that dream. So that really lends a lot of strength, particularly when you throw in the 12 stars, which very, to my mind, it seems very clear that it's referring to the 12 tribes, or the 12 patriarchs of those tribes. And so therefore, as this passage begins, the woman that is described here begins as Israel, the nation of Israel. But I think there's more than just, and we're going to see as the chapter goes on, that it doesn't stay just national, physical Israel. Take a look at Galatians chapter 4, if you will. And just one verse that should send a bell off in your mind. Galatians 4, verse 26. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, who is Paul writing to? Obviously, the Galatians. Are the Galatians Gentiles or Jews? They're Gentiles. So how is he saying that Jerusalem is the spiritual mother of the Gentiles? Well, it really goes back, doesn't it, to even the promise that was made concerning Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the blessing that was poured out upon Shem, first of all, the sons of Noah, and Japheth, the blessing poured out upon him, the honor given to him because he and his brother Shem honored their father and their mother, or father and stepmother particularly, by not looking upon their condition. And it says that Shem shall dwell, Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So salvation, Paul will go on to say, The salvation comes from the Jews because it comes through them. So while this begins here in the book of Revelation with the woman and the birth of the Messiah, it's going to end up in the church, which we'll get to. But if you want to put it this way, true Israel is what is represented here. And there is pain in the reproach and the birth of the Messiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. This is, again, another thread. Speaking about Jerusalem and the uproar in the city and from the temple. And in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 7, it says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son." Now, there's a lot of discussion, both good and bad, in terms of, you know, the quality of the theology and so on. But a lot of discussion about why Jesus was born when he was born. I mean, why, you would think, wouldn't it, if the promise comes to David, then you've got the golden age of, and it's the gold had a little tarnish on it in David's time, as you might remember his story. But then you get to the golden age of Solomon, and the broadest expanse, the widest expanse, the closest Israel ever came, physically speaking, to inheriting all that God said they would inherit. Wouldn't you think, our wisdom, that that would be the time? In the time of peace, in the time of ease, in the time of prosperity and blessing, that's when the Messiah would come and just keep right on going. Keep that train moving down the track. But Christ is born after a period of exile and a return back to Israel that was anything but easy. And now under subjugation again, in their own land, but under subjugation to the Romans, which was hateful and painful. And in the midst of this is when the Messiah is born. When I was first looking at this, I was thinking, well, why is Israel in such pain to deliver the Messiah? Well, it's because she was looking in all the wrong places. She wasn't looking for the right help. She was, before she even was even aware that there was an issue, suddenly here comes this Messiah. And of course, the only ones who knew about it were the shepherds and wise men that came from the east a couple of years later, pretty long journey to get there. People just were not recognizing it. Oh, there! And when they got there, then of course, we have the next issue that comes forth. That really wasn't supposed to be a pun, but anyway. Back in Revelation, she's crying out in birth pains, agony of giving birth, and then, in the midst of that, the second sign shows up. This great red dragon, with the seven heads and 10 horns. And we'll talk about him in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But what is he doing? He's trying to get her son. What happens when the wise men come and they tell Herod about this king that's born? Herod tries to make every effort that he can to kill him. And they have to flee. And so the woman does flee into the wilderness, verse 6. She has a place that's prepared by God. We'll talk about that in a minute. As much as we can, there's not a lot of detail to really be able to be definitive about it. But she has a place that's prepared, a place where she's to be nourished for the time of her witness. And so that's the woman. She's clothed with the sun. She's protected from the dragon's wrath. She's got, the Messiah is delivered in a time of pain and a time of difficulty. The second sign of the fiery red dragon, verses 3 through 6. He's a pretty intimidating looking creature. It's an enormous dragon. There's no significance to red except possibly relationship to blood and his murderous activities, though that's not explored here at all. But the seven heads and 10 horns and the seven diadems, or crowns is what that is involved with, Those are images that are fairly common, and they speak to authority and power. Leon Morris, in his discussion about the seven heads, why the seven heads? Well, noting that there's, of course, a lot of ancient mythology that has animals with, like the Hydra that has multiple heads and so on. Well, what happens if you lop off one of those heads? Well, you still got six more. And they're hard to kill. In other words, this is an adversary that can come at you anyway, and that is hard, if not impossible, from our standpoint, to defeat. Furthermore, the ten crowns, these numbers do have symbolic value, of course. Seven is completeness. He's got, if you want to talk about a perfect enemy, your adversary is the perfect enemy. In terms of trying to find a way around him, you're going to have a hard time doing it. And the ten horns always speak to power and authority. And the number ten is also a number of completeness. And so this is talking about complete power and authority within his sphere. And of course, the crowns speak to that as well. There's an interesting parallel in light of the Egyptian plagues, right? We've been talking about the Egyptian plagues, and we've seen some of these things drawn through in the trumpets and some of the different judgments that have come upon the earth through the plagues. Turn to Ezekiel 29. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but in Ezekiel 29, and actually there's another reference in Ezekiel as well where this is, same title is given. Verse 3, this is a prophecy against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and against all of Egypt, really, and the prophet is commanded to speak and say, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself." And then he says, "I'm going to put hooks in your jaws and going to subject you to this." But so here's Pharaoh that's called this dragon. Throughout the book of Revelation, Egypt comes up again and again as the source of and a place of evil and a place of opposition to the purposes and people of God. And so just this little detail here, perhaps the use of the word dragon in this context, and it's used other places in Revelation and throughout, but it's always speaking to something that is evil and fearsome. So that's the image that is here. With the complete power and authority, you say, well, if he's the perfect enemy, how do we ever defeat him? Well, we're going to see through here that he does have limits, and he's limited by God himself. I remember years ago, someone gave Karen and myself tickets to go to this concert. And all of a sudden, I can't remember the guy's name. He was big time there for a while. We sat in front of the speaker towers, which was a huge mistake because I couldn't hear for 2 weeks after that. But, you know, once we got past the music, what the guy had to say as far as the bare bones nature of the gospel wasn't bad. I was thankful for that. But one of the songs had to do with essentially the attitude that we're sheep, but we're not going to take this anymore, and we're going to stand up, and we're going to be lions, and we're going to take on the devil, and we're going to take it to him, and all this kind of stuff, which was absolutely undid everything about the gospel that he was talking about. It was good because that's a lot of nonsense. To resist the devil, which we're commanded to do, is not like, yeah, we're going to take him out because we're, you know, Christ is the one who takes him out. Christ is the one who opens his mouth and defeats him. Christ is the one. And in fact, in our passage here, Michael and the other angels are going to cast him down. So he has limits. But you think about this in terms of the people who are listening to this, who are undergoing persecution and difficulty and suffering, who see Rome as something that cannot be defeated. When Jesus came, people were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for him as this political savior that would come and take out Rome and establish a renewed Solomonic kingdom that would rule the world. The fact of the matter is that they had no hope to endure the suffering and persecution that was facing them in that late first century AD. None whatsoever. They had no political power. What monetary power they had was strictly regulated and controlled, and Jews at the time, they did money lending and so on. There were those that had money, but compared to the world system, it was a pittance. They could manipulate and wheedle and do a few things here and there, but as far as making any lasting change that would really secure the safety and the peace and prosperity of the nation in independence from anyone else, much less ruling, was out of the question. The perfect enemy was before them. And into that, Christ is born. And yet, then, to read this passage, this whole passage, and go, yep, that's our struggle, that's where we're at. But then to see that Satan and his hordes are defeated had to be a great encouragement. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But the fiery red dragon here, with the sweep of his tail, he empties heaven of a third of the stars, it says, and brings them down to the earth. Some have tried to link this to darkening the earth by a third, but certainly this can't be literal, because even a single star would totally annihilate the earth, and this is definitely figurative. And it seems to really be speaking to the fall of the angels that the devil took with him. So he empties heaven of a third of the angels, and he is very eager to destroy God's purposes. In verse 4, he stands before the woman who's about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. In verse 13, the dragon sees that he's been thrown down to the earth, so he pursues the woman. If I can't get the male child, I'm going to destroy God's people. Verse 15, he pours out water like a river out of his mouth. Interesting thought. You know, we're so used to thinking of dragons pouring out fire out of their mouths. This is pouring water out, and lots of different discussions about what is going on with that. What's the water? And again, this is a vision. This is a sign. So it seems to be, clearly, it's not referring to Noah's flood, I don't believe. What I think is going on is more of a spiritual nature here, simply seeking to overwhelm this image of trying to drown, just an overwhelming attack upon God's people everywhere. And but the earth, the Lord brings the earth to bear to swallow that up and defeat those purposes. Verse 17 as well, dragon becomes furious with the woman, can't get her, so I can't deal with that, so I'm just going to make war on the rest of her offspring, to those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Did you notice something here, remember I said we shifted from national Israel at the beginning to the church? Here you go. So the woman, I don't know about you in dreams. I have dreams sometimes where somebody starts off a certain way in the dream, and I'm just probably awake enough that I don't like that, so in my mind I start reworking the dream till I get the characters more to my liking. In this case, it's not so much that John is manipulating things, but the woman, the appearance of the woman and what's going on there, his understanding of who she is becomes clearer. It's not just national Israel that's involved. It's true Israel, those who are hidden in Christ. Though that doesn't do away with national Israel. It expands it. All right, so he's eager to destroy. Don't you think that the adversary remembers the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3? Oh, you better believe he does. You better believe he does. He is an adversary. That's what his name Satan means. He's a deceiver. He's an accuser. We see that in verses 9 and 10. Deceiver of the whole world. He's called the devil and Satan. He's just evil, adversary, ancient serpent thrown down. The third sign is the war in heaven with Michael. And beginning of verse 7, Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and the angels fight back. Well, Michael has more angels. He's got two-thirds. Satan only has one-third, but more importantly than that, Michael, of course, has the power of God behind them, and Satan and his angels are cast to the earth, and we see that described here. He's thrown down to the earth. His angels are thrown down with him. Some think that they tie this in with throwing me into the bottomless pit. Some want to tie it in with the lake of fire, but that's way too premature. He's on the earth. He is thrown down, and it sounds like he's utterly and totally defeated, and we no longer have to deal with him anymore. But the problem is that he goes on accusing. So he's still active on earth. This is his sphere. Remember how I said that he has complete power and authority, but it was with limits? It's within his sphere. He no longer has any power and authority in heaven. He was once exalted in heaven, had authority in heaven, but is cast out because of his rebellion and wickedness against his Creator. But he's still very much the prince of the power of the air, as far as this world is concerned, and very active. When he tempted Christ and said, "Hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth," Christ didn't go, "Hey, but they're not yours to give." Essentially, they were his to give. Satan is the ruler of the principalities of the powers of this world. But he has limits. He has limits. He can only do what the Lord God allows him to do. So in verse 9 and 10, you see that he is cast down. He's thrown down to the earth. Salvation has come. Salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night. So the victory is ours. You look at this and you think, it's why if you just look at this strictly from a chronological standpoint, it starts to mess with your head. Mike just came back from China. Now, every time that I have returned from China or the Far East, I either fly through Beijing or I fly through Tokyo or I fly through Shanghai or something like that. And what messes you up the most is that you land here, particularly now that I'm on the West Coast, we're on the West Coast, you land here before you leave there. Right? So, yeah, it's like your flight leaves at 7:30 in the morning or 8:30 in the morning from Beijing, and you arrive here at 6:30 in Seattle, same day. You're just totally discombobulated. I don't know how you put two words together this morning to lead the service today. Thank you for doing that. That was wonderful. He's going on more ministry the next couple of weeks, so he'll be away again. So please be in prayer for him that he'd get caught up quickly. But in a sense, that's as you're reading through this passage, it's like he's thrown down as defeated, but he's still doing stuff. So you have this. It's why it's so difficult to say this in a chronological fashion. John is Hebrew of the Hebrews, and the Hebrews don't think chronologically that way. They think spatially, they think conceptually, and so that's why you get this going back and talking about things in different places so that you get the idea of what is going on, not necessarily a timeline. Really important to keep in mind, because when was Satan cast out? Before or after the Messiah was born? This is not a hard question. Satan was cast out way before, right? And yet it's the third sign is telling us, it sounds like if you just read it, that it happens after. But Satan had been active long before, and angels cast out of heaven before the earth was created. So that's why I said this is about how things are, not so much when things are, when you look at these signs. Anyway, these are the participants. That's what's going on in this sign. So what's the point? What's the point here? I need to move on. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." When you look at this verse and verse 11 with it, they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And even back in verse 5, the male child is going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but is caught up to God and his throne. What does this tell you about God's Redeemer? God's Redeemer cannot be stopped, beloved. He wasn't stopped at his birth, even though men tried. He wasn't stopped in his ministry. How many times did evil men seek to lay their hands on him, take up stones to stone him, and he slipped away, only being caught, if you want to use that term, when he decided it was time and under his terms, and he brought it about. Otherwise, they never would have. So he wasn't stopped in his ministry, and of course, that was all part of the plan. He had to suffer and die. He kept telling his disciples that in order to fulfill his ministry. So he wasn't stopped in his ministry. He wasn't stopped at the cross. When he said, "It is finished," that was the beginning of our hope and faith. Because he rose again. And even at the cross, there is the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. As the earth is shook, as the Father's wrath for the sins of mankind is appeased because of this incredible sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ was not stopped at the cross, even to the point of saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Christ has not been stopped in his intercession. The accuser, the brothers, accuses us night and day before our God. But Christ's intercession continues. "Yes, Father, they've sinned. But my sin, my sacrifice, my righteousness is posted to their account. They're redeemed." God's Redeemer cannot be stopped. That is a huge message of this passage. And in verses 6 through 12, you see this defeat of Satan, that God's victory is certain. A dragon is thrown down. All he can do is a guerrilla warfare. It says right here, he knows that his time is short. So, he cannot be ultimately victorious. That had to be a huge comfort to those first century believers, and it ought to be to us as well. God's victory is certain in heaven. No wickedness will stand there. And his victory is certain on earth as well. Because notice that these are those that, who's he accusing? He's accusing the saints. And this kind of harkens back to the martyrs of earlier chapters. Does it treat those martyrs like victims in this passage? No. It says they've conquered him. You think, wait a minute, they got slaughtered. George Leldon Ladd, in his commentary in the book of Revelation, made this comment. Their martyrdom was their victory over Satan. It proved his accusations were empty. And of course, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, it's the security of their souls is in view. The body is just the body. It's going to be corrupted anyway, once it goes in the ground, even if we die of natural causes. The Lord will restore that. That's nothing. It's our souls that are in view, and we are victorious here on this earth as we stand against him, keep his commandments, as it says. conquered him by their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their lives even unto death. And so therefore, God's victory is certain not just for this time, but it is certain for eternity. And that is what is in view here. But, again, he's been defeated. This is one of those, he's defeated, he's thrown down, the defeat's certain. Oh, but now he's continuing this guerrilla warfare against God's people. Right? So verse 13, when the dragon sees that he's been thrown to the earth, he pursues the woman. The woman, he can't deal with her. And we come to understand in this passage, as we've already seen, that the woman has shifted from just national Israel, the people, the bloodline of Israel, to those who are in Christ, the church, true Israel, all who believe in Christ and keep his commandments. And this woman is kept. This is one of those passages that, though, I know there's at least a couple of you that really hope I'm wrong when it comes to the whole idea of having to be here on the earth through the time of tribulation. As a friend of mine said, you know, boy, I can't wait to tell you, boy, I told you so, you know, when we're flying up in the air. And I told him, I said, well, I'll be happy to say I'm glad you were right. But I look at passages like this, and particularly going back to Israel in Egypt, which is so strong in this book as a foundation pattern of seeing not that Israel is eventually going to be taken out of there and driven into a place of safety, into the wilderness. Does that sound familiar here? But in the meantime, during that time of tribulation, where are they? They're right smack dab in the middle of everything, experiencing some of it, but protected from the worst of it, kept and blessed in the midst of all of that before they are drawn out into ultimate safety away from the world system. And really, it seems that lots of discussion about the days here and the time and times and half a time, which is just a figurative way, another way of saying the same period of time as 1,260 days or 3.5 years, which we've seen that number before in chapter 11. Seems to be, it could very well be a literal time. Remember the two witnesses there talking about 3.5 years? Could be literal. Could be just speaking to, also the book of Daniel and so on. Could be a specific time, or could be a representative time of a definite, somewhat brief, specific time of witness and testimony. But in any case, the point here, and this is why we don't want to get bogged down in some of these details, because we don't know, and nobody does. And anybody that says they do otherwise is blowing smoke, because they don't. But what we can know is that we're safe in that time that God has ordained for us, and he's kept us, and he's prepared a place for us. And the wilderness is a special place here. I would say, again, drawing the analogy from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings and so on, that essentially the wilderness here is representing the Lord has given us safety apart from the world system. The church that looks to the world system to protect it, to help it do its job, is a church that does not understand what it means to truly trust God. The world's not here to protect us, people. I know there are a lot of churches that go the 501c3 route, for example, because they think that's going to protect them, give them tax exemption. Well, at least in our country, the way it works is you don't have to be a 501c3 to be tax exempt. You automatically are as a church. So we're not 501c3, and we're not worried about the world's protections. The Lord is more than capable of protecting us, and we will depend upon him. And we're not going to be looking to the world to provide money. You know, faith-based ministries, let's go to the government and get some help from you to do our job. No. The Lord will take care of his people, in the wilderness, apart from the world system, apart from the polish and the glitz and all of the sophistication and the infrastructure and everything else that the world has to offer that can mobilize and so on. The church needs to just do its job, not looking to the world to help it do it. And the Lord, the image here is that his people are protected, they're taken away, and that the adversary cannot defeat the church. We've got it pretty good in this country. And even in Canada too, which is a little further down the road than we are. Compared to many places where to wear the brand Christian is to invite a death sentence. Yet for here, we can think, and many have through the years have tried to tie this wilderness idea of safety and blessing and so on into political and social realities of the day. That says, well, yeah, we're here in this land of freedom and safety, and yes, the church is safe here, and this is our safety here in the United States, or safety in England, or safety in Canada, or wherever. This is, you know, we leave religious persecution and go somewhere else where there's no religious persecution, and now we're safe in the wilderness. There was a lot of that in the early days of America. You read some of the early theologians, which I think they were a little bit off, but they were, you could understand, you know, where they were coming from. It colored their theology a little bit on how this worked. But the fact of the matter is that this is speaking spiritually about our safety being something that the Lord has prepared. We're in his hands, and we're kept. Verses 6 and 14 tell us that we're kept with everything that we need. A place, a way to escape, and the wings of the great eagle. I mean, this is, the imagery is one of power here, that the eagle snatches away out of the dragon's claws, and cannot be chased because of his speed and his power, and then nourished for a time, times, and half a time. So we're kept with everything that we need. And through all accusation, the great accuser just keeps at it. But we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as our intercessor. And we are kept through all that accusation. I mean, think about the power of the martyrs in those early centuries, and in fact, martyrs all the way through to the present day. The church keeps on growing. In fact, Rome finally figured out that the more they killed the martyrs, the more the church grew, and they sort of tended to back off a bit because they realized that it was backfiring on them. Because they had no answer for those that looked at these martyrs who were singing hymns and joy, and they weren't asking to not be tortured. They weren't asking to not be killed. They were asking, dear God, help us stand firm so we don't deny you, because you're real, unlike the false gods of the pagans. And the pagans had no answer for that. And many saw that and caused them to fear God and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're kept through all that accusation. We're kept from Satan's wrath. This flood of evil, as one commentator has said, perhaps it could be a veiled reference to the Red Sea, even though it's not quite the same, right? The waters were parted in the Red Sea, and the waters ended up swallowing the adversary. But there's that idea that the waters that could be overwhelming are prevented from doing so, and they walk across on dry land. I don't think it's trying to be a point-by-point analogy that John is making, but just there's a little reference there by the power of the Spirit of God's inspiration. But we're kept from it. The Lord, when it looks hopeless, the Lord makes a way. This is our hope. This is why we can be encouraged, because the Lord uses everything that is at his disposal, which it would be everything, to protect us and keep us, even in verses 13 and 17, through the severest trial. He's pursuing the church, and when he can't get to her, Then it's nitpick, you know, sniper fire on the rest of us to try to take us down. In verse 17, the dragon becomes furious with the woman. He goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And this is going to continue until the day of Christ's final return. The church is kept. Notice here that it is going to be Christ, it is going to be Christ that is ultimately victorious, not the church overcoming Satan and the world system. The church is in the wilderness, in a place of safety, kept. That speaks to a particular millennial viewpoint, which I have trouble adopting. Though I appreciate the optimism of postmillennialism, I don't see that here at all. But in any case, there are other passages that suggest it, so I won't be too hard on them. But nonetheless, we're kept through the severest trial. That's the point. And right up to the end. Right up to the end, when the beast rises out. Again, now it's kind of like you see the beast rising out of the sea, and in a sense you're jarred back into time a little bit with the trumpets and bowls, in a sense. But we'll cover that next time, Lord willing. But how are we kept? It isn't by the might of our arm. Verse 10, 11 make it very clear that we are kept by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one with whom is salvation and power and the kingdom. It's his authority, and we conquer by the blood. That's how we stand firm, because the blood answers every accusation. The blood takes care of every sin. So this particular account ends with the dragon standing on the sand of the sea and waiting for the beast to come. And the beast comes out of the sea, and we'll look more at him, with 10 horns and 7 heads. Interesting that his crowns are on the horns and blasphemous names are on the heads, and we'll talk about that later on. Satan stands on the seashore. He's preparing to call forth the beast. And believers, yes, there are many trials that we will have to face. But God has already won. That is the point of this passage. And this passage says in such vivid ways the history of man struggling against the adversary and finding its only hope and its only peace and its only safety in the providence and grace and mercy of the Creator God, who has already defeated the devil. I hope that's a blessing to you. I hope that's an encouragement to you. As you read through this, consider, guess, study, try to figure out all the details that you can, but don't get lost in the forest for the trees. Look at the message here. God wins. He has won. And through him, we are victorious because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your perfect plan from before the foundation of the world to defeat evil and wickedness once and for all, and to do so in a way that makes it clear who is doing the defeating. That you would be glorified, Father. We do not understand your providence, but we do understand and rejoice with the understanding that you are victorious, that you have all things well in hand, and we may rest securely in your arms. For Jesus' sake, amen.